I propose this morning to continue with our series of studies in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know in connection with the life of Christ that there are certain fundamental doctrines, fundamental teachings that we draw from that life and from all that our Savior accomplished. For instance, the Bible speaks of the birth of Christ, but it makes it clear that it is no ordinary birth, but rather that it was a virgin birth. That is to say, his birth was like no other birth in human history. We speak of it as the incarnation, and that's what it was. God come down in human flesh to dwell with men in order that he might live among men, keeping God's law in perfection, and then dying on the cross to make an atonement for sinners. The virgin birth of Christ is a fundamental of the Christian faith. And as we study the virgin birth of Christ, we are led on to think about the sinless life of Christ. And he couldn't have had a sinless life, obviously, if he were not virgin born, because he would have been a sinner like the rest of us, subject to the same sins and the same wicked nature. But he was born of a virgin, pure and holy, and he lived a pure and a holy life. We talked about the impeccability of Christ. We will not cover that ground again, but suffice to say that he was and he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. The virgin birth of Christ is a fundamental doctrine of Scripture. The study of that particular doctrine would lead us on naturally to look at another great fundamental, and that is the death of Christ. The birth of Christ was in order to his death at Calvary. The Bible makes that abundantly clear in a number of places. For example, in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5 we read, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And the way in which that redemption would be accomplished was by his death. Paul said to the Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified." And that must be the central and the dominant theme of any truly biblical ministry. We preach Christ, but we preach Christ crucified. The death of Christ is a most important, it is a vital, essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, when we talk about the death of Christ, there's so much involved in it. Like many other themes, it is inexhaustible in its scope. It's actually unlimited in the exposition of its theme. And that is why we can keep on preaching about the cross and not be redundant in anything that we say. The cross, rather the cross work, is the infinite subject for all preachers. And yet there are many who never seem to bother to refer much to it at all. But Paul said, "We preach Christ and him crucified." There are five things that I would like to say this morning concerning the death of Christ. They're very fundamental truths, but they're also very elementary truths. In the Bible, we have that which is both simple and profound at one and the same time. And you will find that that is the case with regard to the death of Christ. There is a lot that we could say about it that is absolutely simple, very easy to understand. And yet, though it is simple, it is not simplistic, but rather it is profound. I trust we will find it to be so. The first thing I want to say about the death of Christ is this. It was a valuable death. It was a valuable death. We read in Romans chapter 5 earlier on, and it speaks there on several occasions of the death of Christ. In verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. And verse 10 speaks of the fact that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Now when we study the person and the work of Christ, we study them quite deliberately together, because it is a fact that you cannot separate the two. You cannot separate the person of Christ from the work of Christ, and you cannot separate the work of Christ from the person of Christ. Now if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we've referred to this portion already, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. But in chapter 2, Paul's talking about when he first came to Corinth to preach the word, how that he was determined to be a man of one subject. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save or except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ, there's the person. Him crucified, there's the work. The person and work are inseparable. Now when we talk about the value of the death of Christ, the value of His death is based upon and it is equal to the value of His person and His character. When we think about the death of the Savior on Calvary's cross, we think of it in terms of an offering. That's how the Bible speaks of the death of Christ. A sacrifice or an offering. We see that, for example, in the book of Hebrews, in the chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He offered Himself. There we see our Lord Jesus as both the priest and the sacrifice at one and the same time. He offered an offering as our great high priest, and the offering was Himself and His own blood. And that which was offered up upon Calvary's cross as a sacrifice was a sinless, holy life. Now when we talk about Christ offering up His blood and giving His life, we're really referring to one and the same thing. We learn from the Old Testament book of Leviticus concerning the value of the blood sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we have one of those great proof texts in Scripture of the blood atonement. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. But look at the first statement there. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And then verse 14 of Leviticus 17. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof, whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So when we talk about the blood of Christ in its value, it is based upon His righteous character and life. And the shedding of His blood in death was quite literally the pouring out of His life. All the value of His holy life was offered up to God in that blood sacrifice. In His death, there was an offering up of His holy life as a satisfaction to God for our sins. Now notice carefully. It's the blood poured out in death that is effectual for man's salvation. It is not merely the life of Jesus itself, though we know that there's value in the life of Christ, because the life of Christ was a life of perfect obedience to God's law. theologians call that the active obedience of Christ. His death they refer to as the passive obedience of Christ, though as one theologian said, he was never more active than when he was passive, because upon the cross he was accomplishing our redemption. But the point that I'm making is this: we're not saved by imitating the life of Christ. Many preachers will try to tell their people that, particularly in Romanism, that you try to copy Christ, you try to be like Christ. Now that's good advice for the Christian, with this caveat: you can never perfectly follow Christ in this life. That's why you need his merit. That's why you need his righteousness. You're not saved by imitating the life of Christ. I think it was Thomas A. Kempis who wrote The Imitation of Christ. Some people think that they're going to be saved by doing their best to be like Jesus, to follow his steps. We're not saved by that. We're saved by his death upon the cross. I think we see an illustration of that very clearly in the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. You'll know that when the lamb was taken out, it was kept up until the 14th day of the month, and then it was killed. Its blood was shed, and the blood signified the life of the animal being taken. The shedding of blood is the giving up of its life. It's not the living lamb that saved the firstborn of Israel in that sense, but the lamb slain and its blood shed. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The animal had to die. Its life had to be given up. And the death of our Savior at Calvary was of infinite value. All the virtue and all the value of Christ's holy life was in that blood that was offered for our sins. So that's the first thing we can say about the death of Christ. It was a valuable death. Quite obviously, as you read the scripture, you find that it was, secondly, a violent death. The Lord Jesus died on a cross, a cruel, painful, miserable, ignominious, shameful death. And as we look at the scripture, we have it repeatedly emphasized, the violent nature of our Lord's death. In Isaiah chapter 53, for example, it speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus had not only God's wrath poured upon him, and that's most important, but that men did their worst to him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He suffered stripes. The Bible says he was oppressed, he was afflicted. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. See, the idea there is of a violent death. He was cut off, says Isaiah 53 verse 8, out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Oh, the Lord suffered upon the cross. And when the Apostle Paul talks about the death of Christ, he emphasizes the cruel nature of it by just using one little word, and it's the word even. In Philippians chapter 2, he says that our Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, even as far as that awful death. The scripture tells us that it was necessary that Christ suffer many things. He had to suffer. In prophecy, God said that it would be, and in his own ministry, Jesus said it must be. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And when he said that, he was speaking of the death that he should die. He signified that by that statement, if I be lifted up. He was talking about being nailed on a tree and hanged there, impaled on that tree, suffering the agonies and the rigors of crucifixion. As you study the Old Testament, you will find that the only death that was cursed by God's ceremonial law was that of being hanged upon a tree. You see that sometimes in Old Testament history, where there were those whose bodies were hanged on a tree by the Israelites, signifying that this was a just punishment of God, that they were under the curse of God's law. But we find that in relation to our Savior. In Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, it says, of one who has committed a sin worthy of death, if he be put to death, I hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. Or literally it is in the margin, he that is hanged is the curse of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And the Apostle Paul had that in mind when in Galatians chapter 3, writing about the Lord Jesus, he said this. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. So the violent death of crucifixion was a necessity for Christ. Some might imagine that the Lord could have just died a natural death and it would have been just as efficient and just as effectual, but that is not so. Because if you read God's law in the Old Testament, you'll find that that which died of natural causes, that which died of itself, was never offered up to God as a sacrifice. You know, even in our day, that an animal that dies of itself, you're not supposed to eat it. It has to be killed. Usually if something dies of natural causes, it's diseased. Something's wrong with it. That could never be used as a sacrifice under the law because it was to be a representation of the Holy Christ. It could never be offered up to God. But it was always that which was slain. Its life was taken from it. And how violent a death was crucifixion. You can read secular writers and how they described the rigors of crucifixion. It was an awful form of execution dreamed up by wicked and unscrupulous men. And yet, of course, Christ suffered the equal of the pains of all who were to be saved at the hands of God. The sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings, one of the Puritans wrote. The pains of hell he endured in his body upon the tree. But the scripture, in describing the death of Jesus, says that he was put to death. It suggests the violent nature of it. And furthermore, there was no mitigation of his sufferings. The Romans, for all of their cruelty, had a little bit of compunction about them. Oftentimes they would come to prisoners who were dying on the cross and they would offer them what was an opiate. It was the equivalent of a drug. The Bible describes it as vinegar mingled with gall, with myrrh. It was a drug to dull the senses, to try to take away some of the agony and the pain as they were dying on that cross. But our Lord Jesus, when they approached him with that, the wine mixed with myrrh, he refused it. He wouldn't take any painkillers. His senses were not to be dulled nor blunted in any way. He was going to suffer the full physical agonies of the cross as well as the spiritual trials of Calvary. Oh, his was a violent death. And then furthermore, we can say that the death of Christ was a voluntary death. It was a voluntary death. The Lord didn't commit suicide. Let's get away from that nonsensical teaching. But rather, the Lord Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And that is why he died in 6 hours, which was pretty much unprecedented for someone who would die upon a cross like that. The Lord Jesus died the same day that he was crucified. He gave up the ghost. Why was that? because his was a life laid down. The Savior died willingly for our sins. Think of his own prophecy concerning that. Mark 10 verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto," not to be served, "but to serve," but to minister, "and to give his life a ransom for many." Notice that. It's deliberately spoken of in that way. To give his life a ransom for many. Our Savior gave his life a ransom for our sins. The death of Christ was an act of submission to the Father's will. We learn this from his own words again in John chapter 10. Verses 17 and 18. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." The Savior laid down his life. It was an act of submission. It was a voluntary death. Our Lord was not forced, kicking and screaming, to the cross. Away with that notion that there was a reluctance on his part to suffer. But rather, the Bible makes it clear. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. "It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." There's another place that speaks of him setting his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. There was no reluctance on our Lord's part. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" And he's not talking there about water baptism. He's talking about his death. "I have a baptism to be baptized with. How am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Oh, the Lord was looking forward in that sense to the cross. He gave his life willingly, freely, for your sins and mine. Hebrews 12 verse 2 puts it like this: "Believers who run the race are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." He endured the cross and he despised the shame. He gave his life a ransom for many. Dying voluntarily. There's a scripture in the Old Testament that speaks of the fact that he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. This is something that our Lord deliberately did. Isaiah 50 talks about it. That very scripture is right there in verse 6, but look at verse 5. "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." I say the death of Christ was a voluntary death. He freely gave up his life for you, believer, that you might be saved. That brings us to the thought that his death was a vicarious death. It was a vicarious death. By his death on the cross, the Savior did not merely make men salvable. He did not merely make salvation possible for sinners. Listen to me. He actually made the salvation of his people definite and sure. You know, this idea that the death of Christ is some sort of up in the air thing, it's a sort of a thing that's nebulous up there for anybody at all. You maybe not. That's false. I am strong in my belief that the gospel is to be taken to all men if it is possible. We are to make a free offer of Christ to all that we come in contact with. But that is not the same thing as saying that the Lord Jesus gave his life as an actual ransom for every single person who ever lived. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that Christ made a definite atonement. That is to say, he died as the substitute, the actual substitute of each and every one of his elect people. That tells me that if I had been the only sinner on the face of the earth, Jesus would have gone to the cross because he died for me. What a wonderful truth that is. There are some in this life that are referred to as vicars. I wouldn't give you a snap of my finger for most of them. They belong to a particular communion. But our Lord Jesus truly and really was a vicar. That is to say, he took the place of his people. 1 Peter 3 verse 18 refers to it. It's just one of many scriptures that talk about the substitutionary nature of our Lord's death. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for, it means instead of, or in the place of, the unjust, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He was what one man called the instead of me sacrifice. You see the same teaching, by the way, in Romans 5. We read it for our scripture reading today. Let's read these verses again, verses 6 and 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for, the little preposition is hooper in the Greek. It means instead of the ungodly. Christ died in the place of the ungodly. Verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Strictly speaking, the Bible never says Christ died for you. It says Christ died for us. See, that's a family truth. That's a family truth. You come to find out that the Lord Jesus died in your guilty room and place when you come and receive him as your own Savior. Jesus died for me is a statement of assurance. That's what it is. It's a statement of assurance. Christ died in my place. He took my sins in his own body in the tree. He died instead of me, paying the full penalty for my sins. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, some of you will know, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Back in Northern Ireland, little kids like to get visiting preachers to sign their Bibles as if they're some kind of celebrity or something like that. Well, I don't like celebrity status for preachers, but I'm quite happy to sign Bibles for children because it gives me an opportunity to put verses of Scripture in there and maybe a little word along with it. And every time I'm asked to do that, I always sign the same verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hugh Martin, in his great book on the atonement, that Scottish preacher, said he would like to translate the verse in this way: for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, the Lord Jesus died in my place, bearing my sins in his own body on the tree, nailing the law that was condemning me to his cross, so that I am justified. He died for me. But the vicarious death of Christ doesn't only mean that he died instead of me, but listen to this, it means that he died as me. I'll say that again. It means that he died as me. Now what do you mean, preacher? What do you mean he died as me? Well, what I mean is this. The Bible speaks of Christ being identified fully with his people, and they being fully identified with him. He took upon himself all of my obligations. What are my obligations? To keep God's law perfectly. The Lord says there's no salvation without that. His law must be perfectly kept. See, there's an awful lot of nonsense talk by preachers, and it's called the gospel that they preach, but it's not a gospel. Because what it says is this: you've broken God's law, but God just ignores that. God just leaves that aside. Oh, it doesn't matter. You broke my law, that doesn't matter. I'll forgive you for your sins. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you've broken my law. You have failed to keep my law perfectly. I demand that my law be kept perfectly. How's it going to happen? I can't do it. Here's Christ. He takes my obligation to keep the law on himself. He keeps the law perfectly for me in its every aspect. And then he gives up his life as the penalty for my law breaking. And so God looks upon what Christ did as having been done by me. That's the gospel. That means that Christ not only died for me, he died as me. You say, well, where does the Bible teach that? The Bible teaches that in many places. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Now think about this carefully, brother and sister. This will bless and warm your soul if it really reaches your heart. It says there in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Yes, he loved us when we were dead in our sins. What has he done? He hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together. So we're dead with Christ, we're risen with Christ. And verse 6 goes on, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the beloved, accepted am I, risen, exalted, and seated on high. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me in the beloved, accepted and free. That's the gospel. The gospel of justification. We find it, by the way, in the chapter after the one we read from earlier, in Romans chapter 6. Because it says there, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And you back up there to Romans 5:19, we have this wonderful truth in a nutshell. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam's disobedience, many were made, it means constituted sinners. His sin was their sin. Even so, by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be constituted righteous. We are viewed as righteous in him. Christ not only died instead of his people, he died as his people. He was identified fully with them, they with him, and so in him, every Christian can say now, I have satisfied God's righteous demands. I have satisfied God's justice and his holiness. In the person of Christ, I have paid the full debt demanded of me for my sins. And in him, I appear perfectly righteous in the sight of God. Now, if that doesn't bless your soul, there's something wrong with you. Christ offered to God a vicarious sacrifice. He died for us. He died as us. Let that sink into your heart. Finally, let me say about the death of Christ. Obviously, because of all that I've just said, it was a victorious death. People talk about the tragedy of the cross, but I prefer to think about the triumph of the cross. There's a sense in which it was a tragedy. Human beings crucifying their own maker. Think of that. The very one who made this earth, who made the trees, the very tree on which he was impaled, the nails that impaled him to that tree, who made all of those things? Christ made those things. And the very creatures who put him on the cross, he made them as well. Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. But he died in triumph. He died in victory. Because you see, he accomplished by his death all that God intended to achieve. I do not believe that anywhere in the Bible we have any right to speak of God being disappointed in the end result of the cross. One Arminian preacher once, who was quoted by Arthur Pink in a flight of oratory and stupidity actually, said, "Poor God." That's next door to blasphemy to say such a thing as that. Poor God. He would save all men, but they won't let him. I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished by his death all that he set out to achieve. There will be no missing seats in heaven. There's always plenty in church, but there'll be none in heaven. No missing seats. Everybody who's supposed to be there will be there, because Christ accomplished by his death all that God intended to achieve. That is why our Lord, just before he died, uttered one word in the Greek language, tetelestai. It literally means finished, accomplished, done. In our Bibles, the English has "it is finished." It's only one word in Greek. It is finished. And so it is. You see, the death of Christ was victorious because it signaled the defeat of death and hell. Death is spoken of in the scripture as an enemy. And anyone who's facing death will concur with that. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But our Lord Jesus has stung death to death, as one of the old Puritans put it, by his own death. He has victoriously signaled the defeat of death and of hell. You see there in Colossians chapter 2 how Paul describes the work of Christ in this way, Colossians 2, 14 and 15, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, it's speaking about satanic powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, or in himself. There's the victory of the cross. The Lord Jesus overcame by his death. Men, when they put him on the cross and they saw him die, thought they had accomplished all that they had intended. But in actual fact, it was a victorious death. And as Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 puts it, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," Christ, "also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It was a victorious death because of the definite results it accomplished. What were those results? I want to mention only two of them. One is redemption. The paying of a price to secure the freedom of his people. "I am redeemed, O praise the Lord. My soul from bondage free has found at last a resting place in him who died for me." So the hymn writer put it. He was talking about redemption. Colossians 1 verse 14. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." You know, salvation is certainly accomplished, and it will just as certainly be applied to each of his elect. Every one of God's people in time will be brought in to experience the benefits of redemption through the gospel. But not only is the redemption as an outcome of the victorious death of Christ, there is reconciliation. Now we know what reconciliation is in human terms, don't we? Here we have two parties who are at loggerheads, two people who have fallen out, two people who don't get along, and through a mediator, they're brought together, and before all's over, there's hugs and kisses and how are you doing, and everything's wonderful. There's a reconciliation between erstwhile enemies. Now, if we might lift that up into a far higher realm, the Bible speaks of us as enemies of God. It speaks of us as being estranged from God. We are enemies in our minds by wicked works. The carnal mind is enmity against God. But 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19 says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, here it is, that God was in Christ. There's a great wonder. Reconciling the world unto himself. There's a great work. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. There's a great word. And if you think about it, it says God was in Christ, there's the incarnation, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, obviously, the word, the world there, cannot mean every single person who ever lived. Otherwise, that verse would be teaching universalism, which it doesn't, the Bible doesn't teach. But rather, it is in the sense to be understood as when it speaks of Noah and the world of the ungodly. Or as it is in 1 John where it says, we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Obviously the whole world excludes the believers because we are of God and the whole world is spoken of in contradistinction to that. So here it's speaking about the world of the elect, the world of the godly as opposed to the world of the ungodly, reconciling them unto himself, believers from all generations of this world. From every part of this world, from every corner of this world, Jews and Gentiles, reconciled unto himself. He made reconciliation on the cross for all who have or will in future believe. And Romans 5 talks about that in verses 10 and 11. As we've already quoted today, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And the word atonement there can also be translated reconciliation. Now when are we reconciled to God? We're reconciled to God by the death of his Son, but we have to enter into that in our experience in time. And that's why Paul, after saying in 2 Corinthians 5 and 19, he has reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, says in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, his representatives, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. But I thought you said we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We are, but we have to enter into that by faith. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody today and you're still in your sins. You're still an enemy of God. You're still in your rebellion. You have not thrown down those puny arms of rebellion and accepted the proffered grace. I say to you today, if you come to Christ, make peace with God through Christ, you are then, in time, reconciled to God on the basis of the death of his Son. When we believe on him, it is then that we are saved. Christ died to make our redemption and our reconciliation sure. And if you're a believer today, you can rejoice in the victorious death of Christ. This shall I find, for such is his mind, he'll not be in glory and leave me behind. Hallelujah, it is done. I believe on the Son. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one. There's a lovely hymn that we know as Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It goes on to say, lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Is He your Savior today? Have you come to Him by faith? Have you simply trusted in His grace? If you have not, may the Lord bring you to trust in Him today. For the death of Christ is the salvation of every believer.